When you reach a certain age, you get strange phone calls and strange brochures in your mailbox. And they start out something like this. Wouldn't you like to take care of your loved ones and so that in a time of crisis they would not know where to turn and you can make pre-arrangements for your funeral and burial? I'm not kidding. They start to come at about 55 years old. You start to get those mailings, you start to get those phone calls, and every time we get one at our house, you know, because of me, I'm the old guy, I rob the cradle. Every time I get one of those, I turn to Kathy and say, you know what this brochure is saying to me? You're gonna die. And the truth of the matter is, I am going to die. And so are you. The truth of the matter is that death dogs us all our days. And unless Jesus Christ comes back before our death, we will all face death. In fact, one of the major themes... Oh, by the way, I have my pre-planning. I told Kathy that when I go, just dump me in the Rio Grande. It's just my body, folks. You know what I mean? It's just my body. I'm gone. The moment I die, I'm out of here. I'm in heaven's glories. Boy. You bet. You bet. So it's just my body. It's just my body. One of the major themes of the book of Genesis, and we've been studying, we started about chapter 11 because we wanted to study the patriarchs. One of the major themes, you know, has been the promises of God to Abraham and to his seed. Promises of land, promises of a great nation, promises of a redeemer to come. But another major theme of the book of Genesis is the theme of death. You see, when God created us, when God created the world, there was no death. Death is an intruder into God's world. And guess what? He didn't bring it here. You and I invited death into this world. When we in Adam and Eve turned our backs upon God, specifically Adam, turned our backs upon God and said to Him, no thank you, we'll have it our own way. That happened in Genesis 3 when the serpent came to Eve, and we find that Adam was there as well, and the serpent lied and said, God's trying to keep something really good from you. That's why He doesn't want you to eat of that one tree. That's still the lie of Satan today, by the way, to multitudes of people. God wants to keep something good from you. I want to tell you, there is nothing good in this world but God and being His. Nothing in this world that's good but God and being His. And they bought the lie. They bought the lie and brought death into this world. Now, we'll hold on to that. We'll look at that in just a few moments. Because before we get to chapter 23, which is where we find Sarah passing away, before we get to that, we want to finish chapter 22. Now, at first you might ask, well, gee, this is a strange little passage. Chapter 22, verses 20 to 24, is a strange little passage to stick between God's test of Abraham. Remember, God tested Abraham by calling upon him to take his son, his only son, Isaac, the son he loved, Isaac, to take him, the son of promise, the son through whom all the promises would be fulfilled. God tests Abraham and tells him to take Isaac and go and sacrifice him. We studied that 2 weeks ago. And we know that ultimately God wasn't asking him to do that. He wanted to see the willingness in Abraham's life to trust him completely. We just finished that passage. We just finished seeing Abraham stepping up by faith. And then we read these words. Then Abraham returned to his... verse 20. Sometime later, Abraham was told, Milcah is also a mother. She has borne sons to your brother Nahor. And it seems like, well, what does this have to do with anything? And then we're going to go through a whole long list of names that just can't be pronounced. You know what I'm talking about? And you wonder, what is this all about? Why is this stuck in here? By the way, I love some of these names. Look at this. Sometime later, Abraham was told, Milcah is also a mother. She has borne sons to your brother Nahor. And then they named the sons Uz, the firstborn, and Buz, his brother. You know, when I was studying that, I thought, Uz and Buz. You know, don't you think that at some point those parents just gave up? How do you name your kids Uz and Buz? And you know, as I'm studying this, I'm a little weird. You know that. I'm thinking, I'm imagining a Uz and Buz, come on in. You know, Uz and Buz. Those are great names. Okay, they named them Uz and Buz and a bunch of other names I'm not going to attempt to pronounce. I did it in the first service, so you ask them if I can pronounce them, okay? I'm not going to do it in this service. But what I want you to see is right in the middle of all this is a name you do want to pay attention to, and it's in verse 23, and it is, I'm going to test you, okay? You look at verse 23 and you tell me what the important name is in that verse. Rebecca. Rebecca. That's the important name in this passage. That's the important name. We're being introduced here in chapter 22 to Rebecca, who would take center stage in chapter 24. Because Rebecca would ultimately marry what person? Don't be afraid. Isaac. Rebecca would marry Isaac. We're going to study that next week. That's why this is placed here. That's why this is important. You see, after this great test that Abraham endures, this test, would he give all to God? Would God be enough for him? After this great test, we read about the relatives who are still back in their native land. Now, and we're introduced to a name that's going to become really important to the record later on, and that's the name Rebecca. Now, again, you ask, why is this here? Well, I think at this point, now God has tested, given Abraham the ultimate test with Isaac. And I think that what's behind this, what's behind him hearing from the relatives, hearing from his native land, hearing from his homeland, the place God told him to leave and go to the land of Canaan, I think what's behind him hearing about this is at this point, Abraham must be wondering, where am I going to get a bride for Isaac? You can imagine that Abraham looked around at the pagan nations around him where he was living as an alien and a stranger in the land. And he's saying to himself, oy vey, where am I going to get a bride for Isaac? And then I think God arranged for him. And by the way, you ain't seen nothing yet when it comes to God arranging until you get to chapter 24. But don't sit there reading it now. I'll make the ushers come and look. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I think that God directed this news to come to Abraham. And suddenly, Abraham's problem is solved. Where am I going to get a bride for Isaac? I'm going back to my homeland, to my family, and get a bride for Isaac from my family, not from the nations around me. And so I think that's the importance of these final verses of chapter 22. They serve to transition us, because pretty soon even Abraham's going to be out of the picture. Pretty soon Abraham's going to be out of the picture in just a couple chapters, and Isaac's going to take front stage, center stage. So I think that's what's important. So I hope you've circled the name Rebecca. That is what is important in this passage. Now let's look at chapter 23. Chapter 23 deals with the death of Sarah. verse 1. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. Now let me test you here. How old was she when Isaac was born? 90 years old. Okay, she was 90 when Isaac was born. That makes Isaac how old at this point when his mother died? Spit it out. Yell it out. 37. 37. Don't be. They still teach math, don't they? I know that you guys learning to fly are learning some math. I know that, or know some math. I can't even. My son Tim has a blog, and he likes to do. And he was a math, you know, whew, unbelievable. So is my son Andy. But enough about them. Anyhow, on his blog one day he put this math problem on that was about a page or two pages long. I couldn't even read the problem, let alone attempt to answer the math problem. So at any rate, if your math is right, that makes Isaac about 37 years old at this time. By the way, Abraham would live for another 38 years. Abraham would live for another 38 years after the death of Sarah. Now, what's the point here? Why do we have a whole chapter, and it almost seems morbid, why a whole chapter on death? Why a whole chapter on buying a burial plot for Abraham's wife, and later he and other family members would join them in this plot? Why give us a whole chapter on that? What's the reason? Well, I believe the reason is because of what I began to say earlier, that death is one of the major themes of the book of Genesis. Be you leader or patriarch or a servant, whoever it may be, you're going to die. And I think that this is the reason that this is brought up here is just another emphasis upon the fact that death comes upon all. Now, death in the Bible, let's just quickly go over that and understand what we're talking about. Death in the Bible really means separation. The whole concept behind death is separation. When Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, the passage we talked about just a few minutes ago, when they turned their backs on God, decided to go their own way, they brought sin into the world, and sin, along with sin came death. That's what God said to them. The moment you eat of the tree, of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will what? Die. Die. Now, maybe you puzzled over that because they didn't immediately die physically. And you ask, well, what's going on here? Was God wrong? Did God make a mistake? No, He didn't make a mistake. The moment they ate of that fruit, they died spiritually. Now, remember I said death means separation. So what that means is they were at that moment that they ate of the fruit, disobeyed God, they were sinners. Sinners subject to death. Spiritually, they were separated from God. You see, previous to that, in Genesis 2, we read about the great intimate fellowship that they have with God. The tremendous fellowship that went on between Adam first, and then later Adam and Eve that went on with God. And they were in intimate, sweet communion with God. And then they eat of the fruit. Death comes into the world. Separation comes into the world. And they are spiritually dead. And so now instead of sweet intimate communion, what's happening? God comes into the garden in the cool of the afternoon and says, Adam and Eve, where are you? And why can't He find them? They're hiding. Why are they hiding? Because they were naked and they were ashamed. Their nakedness and their shame were an evidence of the change that had come into their lives. An evidence of the change that had come in to their lives. You see, now instead of that sweet communion, that sweet fellowship with God that they were meant to enjoy because they invited sin into the world by disobeying God. And the Scripture teaches, you can look it up, I don't have time, Romans 5:12. Scripture teaches that we participated in their sin. We participated in their turning their backs upon God. They were separated spiritually from God. God had to do something about it. So what was His response? What did He do? He killed the animals, covered them with their skins to cover their sin. To cover their sin. That was the precursor of all of the animal sacrifices to come, all of the animals that would have to be sacrificed because of sin and death, and ultimately lead to the sacrifice of what person? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the perfect, righteous Son of God. You see, the moment they sinned, they brought spiritual death into the world, and from that time, every person born is born spiritually dead. Now, that spiritual death would lead in their lives to physical death. That is, at some point, they died physically. Now, again, death is separation. Physical death is the separation of the material part of man and woman from the immaterial part of man and woman. That is physical death. So the moment we die, our spirit, if we are believers, our spirit goes to be with God, or if you like soul, or whatever term you want to use, people differ on the terms they use. The immaterial part of you, spirit, soul, goes immediately be with God if you're a believer. And your body is placed into the ground or cremated or whatever happens to it, as long as it's not abused, your body is separated. That's physical death, separation of the immaterial from the material part. Adam and Eve died spiritually the moment they forsook God, believed the serpent. They later died physically. Now the third death... Now what happens... we'll discuss that in a minute. The third death in Scripture is called eternal death. Eternal death. Again, death is separation. So what does eternal death mean? Eternal separation from God. All right, we talked about what happens to believers. Now, when an unbeliever dies, when one who has rejected Jesus Christ dies, what happens to them? Their spirit, their immaterial part, goes into torment. And they await the time when their bodies will be resurrected and they will be rejoined with their soul or spirit, their immaterial part, and then they will face judgment. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this judgment. You know, all this teaching about second chances, all this teaching about reincarnation, all this false teaching that's out there in non-Christian religions, and unfortunately some of that stuff is taught among those who call themselves Christians, that somehow once you're done here, once you've physically died, there's a second chance. That's not what the Scripture teaches. And by the way, the Scripture is our authority. No man is our authority. The Scripture is our authority. So the spiritual death in the unbeliever becomes eternal death. When the unbeliever... Remember, everyone born into the world is born spiritually dead. If you trust Christ as your Savior, you are quickened. You have spiritual life. You are given spiritual life. If you reject Christ... And by the way, people reject Christ a lot of ways. Some of them reject Christ outrightly. I will have nothing to do with this man. Other people reject him more covertly. That is, they keep putting it off and saying, well, I'll think about it tomorrow. And I'm young. I got a lot of years ahead of me. I don't want to think about those things. And if I brought God into my life, it might crash my party. You know what I'm talking about, right? And so they put it off and put it off and put it off, hoping that they have another day. How many people in our world leave their homes in the morning thinking they will be back in the afternoon and they never return? At any rate, those who reject Christ, they die physically. They're judged. And that spiritual death becomes permanent. And that's called eternal death. That is, they eternally are separated from God. That's a most tragic situation. One writer said this: physical and spiritual death is the consequence and penalty of sin. For a Christian, physical death is four things. For a Christian, physical death is an evil brought about by sin. Secondly, physical death is a tragedy in which the body is destroyed. Thirdly, physical death is a good in which we rest from labor and entrust ourselves to God. That is, when we leave this earth as believers in Jesus Christ, we enter into His rest. Wow. The fourth thing this writer says that physical death is for the Christian, it's a glorious hope in which we go to be with the Lord in sweet intimacy. In sweet intimacy. Let me summarize it this way. No believer has to fear dying. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you do not have to fear dying. In fact, for believers in Jesus Christ, and we see this in Genesis 23, we see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, we see this throughout the Scripture. For the believer in Jesus Christ, we can live in hope and die without fear. Glory. Live in hope and die without fear. What's better than that? You tell me, what is better than that? To be able to live hopefully, to be able to live with purpose, to be able to know why you're here, and then know that when you leave here, you go into the presence of God. Now don't get me wrong. I understand the desire to stay here. I understand that. As great as heaven will be, you know, at my stage of life, at our stage of life, we have sons that I hope one day will marry. And I hope one day to be holding, a grandchild of my own. I would flip. I will flip when that happens. I'm hoping to see that someday in God's timetable. So Tim and Andy, if you're listening to this tape, take your time. Have God's choice in your life. I'm looking forward to those things, and I have to tell you, I would miss those things if I didn't get to stay here for them. But you know what? I'd be in a glorious place. I'd be in a glorious place where there's no sin, no sickness, no death, no tears. So I'd like to stay a while longer. I'd like to see those things. But if God should decide differently, I know where I'll be. I hope you do too. I hope you do too. The writer goes on to say, believers expect to be resurrected with undecaying spiritual bodies infused with the life of God. Oh, wow. We should neither seek nor fear death. Now the writer goes on to say, for an unbeliever, death means facing his enemy, God. You see, because when an unbeliever dies, they are still spiritually dead, and that spiritual death becomes eternal death. So they are separated from God for all eternity. God is their enemy. For an unbeliever, I'm quoting here, death means facing his enemy, God, so we should pray for him to repent before he loses the chance. In other words, you and I should be praying for unbelievers. Now, let me explain the word repent there. It's an important word, a biblical word to understand. Repent means to change your mind. And then following that with a change of direction. That's all repent means. Now, I hope I won't make some of you mad at me, but you've heard preachers say this forever, and there are preachers all over this town and all over this country and all over the world today that we need to have unbelievers repent of their sins. They need to repent of their sins. They need to repent of their sins. You cannot find that in the Bible. Unbelievers are never told to repent of their sins. By the way, you know who is told to repent of their sins in the Bible? Believers are told to repent of their sins. Not unbelievers, but believers are told to repent of their sins in the Bible. Remember, the word repent means to change your mind. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, when we get to walking away from God, toward sin, toward the world, toward the things that that displease Him, we need to what? Change our minds, turn around, go the other way. That's repenting of sin. And that's what you and I have to do as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, unbelievers are not told to repent of their sins. Unbelievers are to repent of their attitude toward Jesus Christ. That's what they need to change their mind about. For a lot of them, Jesus Christ is nothing more than a convenient curse word. For a lot of them, Jesus Christ is, well, He may have lived, He may not have lived, I don't care. He may be real, He may not be real, I don't care. What we need to pray for unbelievers to do is to repent, that is, change their minds about Jesus Christ. I remember in my own life when that was my attitude. Well, I think Jesus lives. The church I grew up in says He lives. I guess He lives, but it doesn't make any difference to my life. He wasn't real to me. And then God got hold of me, and He does what He does with a lot of us, grabs you by the scruff of the neck and shakes you. And says, "Do you know, Joe, how foolish you sound? My Son is real and alive. And I changed my mind about Jesus Christ. And He was just a name before. And suddenly He became the glorious name." For an unbeliever, the writer says, death means facing his enemy God. So we should pray for him to repent before he loses his chance. Well, the scripture tells us Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Which is southwest of Jerusalem, by the way, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. By the way, that's the first time in the scripture we see Abraham cry. Isn't that interesting? In all of the scripture we've studied so far, from Genesis 11, 27 up to the present passage, we've never seen Abraham cry. This is the first time, and he weeps and he mourns. One writer put it this way: they had been married more than 60 years and had gone through the tests of faith together. It was appropriate that he yield to his grief and express it with tears. You know, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18, and I hope you'll write that down. It's probably it's on the back of your, part of the questions in the back of your sermon outline. Paul is trying to comfort the people of Thessalonica because believers have died. And their question is, well, what happens to them? What happens to them? They've already died. What happens to them? And Paul writes to them to encourage them. And in writing to them, he tells them, "I do not want you to mourn as those who have no hope." And then he explains that that what has happened, that those who have died and are in Christ, that is, they are believers, their body is laid in the ground, but on the day that Jesus Christ returns, they will be raised from the grave first, and then instantaneously after the dead are raised, the dead in Christ are raised, those who are alive and in Christ, they will be raised and translated into Jesus' presence. But the dead Christians would precede the living Christians into Jesus' presence. And Paul said, comfort each other with those words. Comfort each other with those words. But Paul says, we mourn not as those who have no hope. Now, some people have taken that to mean, well, Christians should never not mourn when a loved one dies. You know, man, if I see someone who loses a loved one, they're not mourning, something's wrong. They're either in denial or it means nothing to them. We all mourn. We've got to go through the steps of mourning. But all Paul is trying to say is we don't mourn like those who have no hope. I've been at the funerals of unbelievers and they are hard to take. the wailing and everything that goes on. And why is it? Why is it so extreme? It's so extreme because they believe they'll never see that person again. Because they have no hope. They don't have the hope of eternal life. You shed tears, I shed tears at the funeral of a believer. Rightly so. Because we're going to miss them. We're going to miss having them in our lives. But we know that we're going to be reunited. So we don't mourn like those who have no hope. We still mourn. Why is that? Because believers can live in faith and die without fear. Live in hope and die without fear. Well, Abraham has a problem. And what the problem is this. The normal practice in his day was that when somebody died and they died out of their homeland, out of their native land, their body was taken back to be buried in their native land. Now, the problem Abraham has is this. He's an alien. In fact, he calls himself this in the passage. He's an alien and sojourner on this earth. In the land of Canaan. In the land of Canaan. He's an alien and sojourner. A wanderer. That's all he is. His native home is Mesopotamia. He just heard from the folks at home. Now, his dilemma is this. Does he take Sarah back there to bury him? To bury her? Or does he bury her in the land of Canaan? Now this is why this is another evidence of Abraham's faith. This is why Abraham is demonstrating his faith in God even in death. God has promised him what? The land of Canaan. So what does Abraham do? He's faced with a dilemma. Sarah's dead. Where does he bury her? And he's faced with the dilemma. To take her back is to deny God's promise. And so what does he do? He negotiates for a piece of land in a cave in which to bury Sarah in the land of promise. That's faith. That's faith. Then Abraham, verse 3, rose from beside his dead wife, spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am an alien and stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. By the way, I don't have time. I'm just quickly coming to my last 10 minutes or so. Yeah, 10 minutes or so. Let me see some scripture I want you to look up, okay? You can do this study on your own. I'd like you to look up Philippians 1:27. Philippians 3:20, 1 Peter 2:11. Those passages call us aliens and strangers on this earth. You and I as believers in Christ, our citizenship, Paul said, is in heaven. We are aliens and strangers here. And the problem is most of us want to get a green card so we can stay. Because we get so caught up in the things of the world. We get so caught up in the world. We get so caught up in everything around us. We get so caught up in the mindset of the world that we bristle against living as citizens of heaven. Abraham said, I'm an alien and stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site so I can bury my dead. The Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You're a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Then Abraham rose and bowed down. Now, by the way, I want you to know something as we read through this. What's going on here is this is the way they negotiated for property in this day. All right. When you hear them saying, oh, just take anything you want, they're saying we're ready to begin the negotiations. Okay? And that's what's going on here. All right? Just want you to understand as we go. Abraham rose and bowed down, verse 7, before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, if you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. No, my lord, he said, listen to me. I give you the field and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. Now, let me tell you what's going on here. What happened is Abraham asked for what? The cave. Ephron comes back. This is his negotiating. I don't want to just sell you the cave. I want to sell you the land. Okay? This is a negotiation. That's what's going on here. And the reason he wants to get rid of the land and not just the cave is because in that day, you had military obligations that were attached to land. You had dues to pay on that land, kind of like the dues we pay called property taxes. And Abraham just wants the cave. He doesn't want the responsibilities. Ephraim says, you know what? It's great. I'll sell you the cave. You're taking the whole field. Okay, that's the negotiation that's going on here. All right? Verse 12, negotiations go forward. Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephraim in their hearing, listen to me, if you will, I will pay the price of the field. In other words, okay, I get it. I need to buy the field and the cave. All right? Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there. Ephraim answered Abraham, listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between me and you? Bury your dead. In other words, I just set the price. Okay? We now both agree you want the land in the cave. Now this is what it's going to cost you. All right? Verse 16. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price of he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephraim's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city, which is, by the way, where business transactions were conducted. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave of it in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. By the way, Sarah wasn't the only one who occupied that burial site. So did Abraham later, in just a couple of chapters. So did Isaac and Rebekah. So did Jacob and Leah occupy that tomb. What's the point of this? One writer put it this way. When Abraham bought this cave, he was renouncing Padan Aram, that is northwest Mesopotamia. He was renouncing his homeland. He was renouncing his native land. The writer goes on to say, Canaan was now Abraham's new native land. Abraham was demonstrating that he believed God's promises. God said, I'm going to give you all of this land. By the way, the only thing Abraham owned in the land before he died was this cave. That's it. And this land surrounding the cave. He died believing that God would fulfill the promises later. You see, the reason that he wants to bury Sarah there and be buried there himself is because he understands, as we studied 2 weeks ago, he understands resurrection. And when he and Sarah are resurrected, they're going to be right there on the land that God promised them. You see, it's an act of faith on Abraham's part. One writer said this, Abraham demonstrates his faith by burying his wife in a land in which he was an alien and stranger. Another said Abraham wanted to be buried in that land so that when the resurrection came, he and Sarah would be raised in that land. It was an act of faith on Abraham's part. Again, let me give you some other passages that I didn't have time to get to this morning. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I'd like you to read that passage in Hebrews chapter 11. Start at verse 8, read through verse 16, and then jump down to verses 39 and 40 of Hebrews 11. 8 to 16, verses 39 and 40 of Hebrews 11, talks about how the patriarchs, Abraham and others, died in faith, not yet receiving the promises. But the very fact that he buries Sarah in the land was the evidence of his faith that God had given them and would give them the land. One writer said this, "The deaths of patriarchs and saints are brutal reminders that people are sinners. Death brings out mourning, but death in this passage is a basis for hope. The point is that God's promises to those in the faith are not exhausted in this life. As Abraham in hope bought a gravesite in the land, so believers today have a hope beyond this life. The time of death, when one's natural inclination is to mourn as the world mourns, should be a time of the believer's greatest demonstration of faith. For the recipient of God's promises has a hope beyond the grave." That's what I want to leave with you this morning. I hope you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've had a time in your life when you placed your faith in Him, no longer in yourself, no longer in your good works, no longer thinking you can earn credit with God by the good things you do, by the religious ritual you go to, laying that aside, going to the foot of the cross and saying, "I lay that all aside. I put my faith in your Son Jesus and Him alone for salvation." You will pass from death to life. If you're a believer this morning, I want you to know that you can live in hope. You can live hopefully. You can live with purpose and direction in your life. And you can die without fear. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for the encouragement of your word. Help us, Father, to live in hope. To know that your word is sure and your promises are sure and you will fulfill them. And help us, Father, when the time comes for us to go into your presence, that we do it without fear. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.